Hello, we're here at the ASA meeting in Messiah College in Grantham, Pennsylvania. And we have here Margaret Town, who's written the book Honest to Genesis. And we want to talk to her about her book and her background.
Originally, yes, and I appreciate that background, yes. Well, when I wanted to go to seminary, they didn't take women at the seminaries that were available, and so I went to a seminary that took women and enjoyed that very much and was enriched. Well, I've been a biology professor for many, many years, and then did go to seminary and have watched the confusion and the conflict and the pain that a lot of my students have gone through as they've been told one thing by wonderful people at church and parents, and then they come to the university and they see the data of science and even teachers who are Christians who affirm that data, and I have seen the conflict. And I decided that I would like to do something about that because I noticed that the church loses some of those young people. So I did my doctoral dissertation on the subject of the creationism-evolution conflict in America, and then was told by one of the members of my committee that I definitely should put it in a book form. And it was Jack Horner, the Jurassic Park paleontologist, who was on my committee, and he said, I think you should write a book so that other people, your students and their parents and their pastors and other people can understand some of this, the data that is involved here. Well, as we sometimes say, God has written two books, the book of Scripture and the book of nature. And I totally affirm God as the author of creation. The Christian doctrine of creation is totally affirmed in my book and by me. God did it. The question is, how did God do it? And there's where I think the record is written in the rocks, it's written in DNA, it's written in so many other areas, biogeography, so many different disciplines within the scientific world. And so our job then is to say, how do I synthesize God's scripture writing and God's nature writing? And the way that I and many other people have done it is to say that we read Genesis, for instance, not as science, not literally, but as profound theology. Genesis introduces us to God. In the beginning, God. And sometimes I think we miss, because we have lived in a culture that has been dominated by In God We Trust, One Nation Under God, we haven't realized that back then the people believed in the gods. And for this group of Jewish people to come along and make an announcement of a monotheist, one God, was earth-shakingly and very exciting theology that I think sometimes we miss if we don't put ourselves in the setting of the people who were living back at that time. And then it talks about in the beginning God. This was a God who always was. And the gods, of course, that wasn't always the case. This was new and exciting material. And so I like to look at Genesis from a theological, from profound theology, and then look at science and say that God did it, and God could have done it any way he wanted. He could have done it in a quadrillionth of a second. He could have done it in 6 days. He could have done it in 15 billion years. God is God. And science helps us understand a little bit about how God may have done it. And science is tentative, so we're always learning and we're always on a journey. And scripture is so profound and deep that we're still always learning there too. And I have a chapter in the beginning of the book on critical thinking and the importance of being humble and honest with the data and open to a new perspective. And this is one of the foundations. God gave us a mind to work with, but we are limited and humility is important. It seems as though God has worked over long periods of time. God is a dependable God, having made natural laws that are dependable. And I think this helps correlate with my understanding of God. God is not like the whimsical, capricious gods that the people used to believe in. This is a dependable God who made natural laws and has freed them to unfold. Is kind of how I look at it.
What would you say is like the main evidence that you saw that God used evolution? Was it genetics? Was it geology or something? Can you speak to that?
Well, sometimes we say in biology that evolution is the overall theme. Many disciplines, not only in biology, but once again in geology, the message in the rocks, certainly fossils. And we think of paleontology and the dating methods that come out of chemistry. And of course, we do look at the chemistry. We look at DNA. We compare the genetic makeup of different organisms. And the biogeography, the distribution of species across the planet right now. All of these various disciplines seem to support this thesis. And once again, we're always open to new ways to look at it, but the data seems to keep accumulating. Yeah, sometimes it's called evolution instead of evolution. I think sometimes we have equated evolution with the fact that people who believe in it are atheists. And I don't think that a lot of people realize that some approximately 40%, for instance, of Americans believe God did it, but that he just took a longer period. And that's what we're saying. Evolution just means change over time. It doesn't mean anything else than that. It doesn't infer that there's no God at all. And the data that seems to come just show us how God did it, not that he didn't do it. And so it's a way of looking at it that, once again, where we have an open mind and we don't just equate evolution with atheism.
Okay. Anything else, particularly in your book or notes that you wanted to let us know about?
Well, thank you. I have included in my book, as I said, a beginning in critical thinking, and I also have a historical overview of the interaction between science and faith. And I also want to stress that the scripture tells us we're to love God with our heart and with our soul and with our mind. And we need to use our minds. We need to be open to the data and try to read it fairly. But I would say that one of the things I'm ending with in my book that I think is really a significant message is that if Christians don't agree on this subject, that's okay. We should be unified. We don't have to be uniform, but we can love one another in spite of the fact that maybe we disagree on this subject. The in spite of love is the kind of love Jesus had. I love you in spite of the fact that you're a sinner. And we can love each other in a Christian way in spite of the fact that we disagree. And I think that this conflict has maybe had a power of evil behind it. We can disagree on things and still be united in Christ. And I think of the chapter in John where Jesus prayed that they be one. That's how the world will know that you sent me. And I think if we Christians could be unified and show the rest of the world our love for one another, in spite of the fact that we disagree on this or that point, but that we centrally center our lives and our faith on Jesus Christ as the Son of God and our Savior, we can show a witness to the variety and the unity that I think is what Christ was after. And so that's my bottom line, is that if we find that we cannot totally agree on this, this conflict, I think, should try to be resolved, and we should show that we love one another. I would just like to say that my book targets a broad audience. I'm trying to make it available to my students, to their parents, to their pastors. Not all pastors have studied science in depth. And to scientists, many of whom have not studied biblical exegesis in depth. And so I have a section on how do we read nature, on what is science, and then another section on knowing about the Bible. Many people know their Bibles, but they don't know about that book. When was it written? In what setting was it written? For instance, we look at the book of Philippians, and it becomes so much more exciting to us when we understand that Paul was in prison when he wrote that book. If we understand the setting and the people, it helps us understand. And I think that's one of the important things that we need to do in reading our Bibles, is to be aware of who were the people then, how did they think, what was the setting, and what do these words mean then, and then see how it still comes alive to us today. And so this is one of the things I've tried to do, is target the masses, because there's some wonderful, wonderful books out there that scholars have written for the academy, but I would like to try to have it be understandable to somebody who's coming to this and trying to see it from the biblical as well as the scientific perspective.
You mentioned before about is there science in Genesis? Maybe you can repeat that.
We say, is Genesis science? There's one scholar who said, if you make Genesis science, you embarrass it. There are parts of Genesis that the people back then didn't understand science in the same way. They didn't understand that, for instance, a Garden of Eden that would have had all the animals in it. They didn't know that there were penguins. They didn't know that there were animals that lived in a variety of environments. And animals can't all live in one environment. And when we even say that there's no death, and yet if all the animals are living in the garden, they're eating plants, and are the plants dying? If there's no death, then ultimately the planet cannot house all the animals. Death brings life. When plants and animals die, they bring nutrients back to the soil that brings new life. And so science shows a cycle there between life and death, and from death comes life. There's a lot that science has shown light on that helps us understand it, and we then, once again, try to look at Genesis theologically.
You mentioned about the seeds coming later.
Yeah, we talk about the fruit-bearing seeds, and the fossil record has fruit-bearing seeds very, very recent in the fossil record. And the inference in Genesis is that seeds came very early.
before some of the other animals in the fossil record. So even the sequence of fruit-bearing seeds, ancient plants were, of course, we start with algae and things like that, and ferns, they were spore bearers. And not until more recently did we have the cone bearers, and then the fruit seeds are very recent in the fossil record.
What about the flood?
Well, once again, if we put ourselves back in the setting of the people who lived then and the world they knew, all the animals they knew could fit on an ark that size. But once again, they weren't aware of the many continents and the many, many other animals that lived on this continent. And they weren't aware of fossils and the dinosaurs and the enormous animals that have lived in the past. And science comes to the point where we see that the number of species that have lived is enormous, and some of those animals are enormous. And so we look at that as something that has, once again, a story in it, but maybe it's not so important to always take it totally literally. We look for what is the theological message. What is God trying to tell us today through wonderful people that lived in a culture where science was not as dominant?
Some say the flood made all the different layers that we see today, that we find some dinosaur tracks. Maybe you could say something about that.
Well, for one thing, the layers, it comes from soil that comes from having eroded from rock. And soil eroding from rock generally takes a long, long time. And if our Earth was first made of rock, we had to have time for the erosion of soil. And for that much erosion to have taken place to make that many layers of rock in just several thousand years after the beginning of creation, from a geological perspective, doesn't seem to make sense. Also, there are fossils in the rocks, and the question is, how did footprints get preserved in layers of rocks if they were all being laid down during 1 year flood? If the footprints were in a layer of rock, the water would come over and destroy that footprint. And so the question is, how do we account for the various layers of fossils that have been preserved in rock? A lot of fossils are formed when they are moist in lava or in soil, and then the soil has to harden, but that takes time. And if water comes on top of it, it's just hard to appreciate how the formation of those fossils in rocks, those footprints, for instance, in rocks formed in the various many layers. Geology is a very significant subject to look at with respect to this, and awesome in terms of God's beauty.
Maybe you say something about, let's say, kinds of animals, and what is a kind?
Yeah, in science we sometimes define species, and how kinds are defined are often not defined as a species. We sometimes define a species as an animal that is capable of reproducing after its own kind or itself. If it's capable of reproducing offspring that are able to reproduce, we would say, well, that's a species. And if new combinations come where they're not able to reproduce, this is a new species. And we have to look at behaviors as well as a lot of molecular materials to define species. Kind is kind of a general term, and I'm not sure how it's always defined by other Christians.
What about like a horse and a zebra? Do they share all the same genes, or do they come from each other, or without evolution?
Well, we generally look now, once again, at so many different anatomical and physiological capabilities as well as the molecular. We look at the DNA, and the suggestion is the closer the DNA is to each other, the closer they are probably related to each other. And then if we relate that to fossils, we start to show certain relationships. And I must say that science and the discipline of evolution is in a constant state of modifying, of learning, of changing. As we learn new things, scientists have to say, oh, we've got this now. We were wrong before. Scientists have been wrong in the past. And we can point to some significant times that the Piltdown Man is an example. Scientists aren't perfect. No one's perfect, and that's where the humility, again, is important, and the unity, where we have to say, you know, I'm on a journey here, and I don't have all knowledge, but the data seems to support this thesis at the moment. And as I say sometimes, I think we've maybe made too big of an issue of how we got here, and maybe not big enough an issue of how do we live here and where are we going. Maybe we should stress how we live and what's in the future, and not let a subject of how we got here be so dominating and divisive.
Okay, well, thank you very much for your comments.
Thank you again.